You know, everything's based on perspective. You understand that, don't you? We board the plane there in L.A. early in the morning on that Wednesday morning, and we finally get on board, and the pilot takes off, and he gets on the intercom, and he says, "I got some good news. We got a really strong tailwind. We're going to get into Chicago early. We're only going to take 3 hours and 16 minutes to fly from L.A. to Chicago." Well, the good news is you only have 3 hours and 16 minutes on board the plane. The bad news is it means you have a longer wait in Chicago, right? So, but I said, well, you know what? It's all about perspective, and maybe people who have a short layover and need to hurry to get to a plane, that would help them. So I thought, that's fine, and I thought I'd just sit back and relax and get ready to fly in this flight, and usually what I do is I get my iPod out and get my headset on and just listen to music the whole time. And so this sweet lady comes on board the plane and has a little five-year-old in tow and sits directly behind me. And, you know, and having been with grandkids, you understand this, those who are grandparents. You know, when little kids sit in a chair and their feet don't reach the floor, and you know when they're going like this and it's so cute? You know that look and you go, oh, isn't that cute? It's not near as cute when their feet hit the back of your seat perfectly. This kid kicked for 3 hours and 16 minutes and never, ever stopped. And I was still in grandpa mode, so there's no way I'm going to turn around and tell this kid, you know, I'm going to take your feet off or something like that. The thought crossed my mind, but I didn't say anything. I just suffered through that kicking and everything and to try to look at the positive side of it. He got a little more fidgety toward the end of the flight, the last 16 minutes. So he kicked a little more profusely than he had done in the first 3 hours, which is hard to imagine that a child could do that. His mother said, I can't remember his name now. What, do you remember Mikey or something? Turned to this kid and said, now, just be patient. When we get to this, when we land in just a few minutes, you'll be able to stretch your legs. I wanted to stand up and say he's been stretching his legs for 3 hours and 16 minutes. But I didn't. So we land, I think, oh, it's finally over. We get landed and everything's done. And the man who is sitting directly behind this family stands up and leans over to the mother and says, I am really impressed about how well your son travels. And I thought about standing up and telling him, you were not sitting in front of this kid. Everything's based upon perspective. It is great to be back home. And this truly is home for us. Honestly, we've missed the music, we've missed the praise group, we've missed the brass and the music we have at our church. And I was thinking this week, I said, you know, I'm thinking, when I preach, I see Rod and Roy, and they look like that sometimes when I'm preaching. I miss seeing Craig kind of nod off asleep, and he works all night, you understand. Miss Sue's, I'm not sure that's a laugh. Whatever that is that happens when, right, cackle or something, I'm not sure what it is. I missed Italians. There just wasn't anything there. What was going to take its place? I mean, you know. But we had a great time, and I want to talk a lot about some of the things that happened while we were there. And we had a lot of heavy burdens to carry for a lot of people while we were there, and some I can't share with you, but it's interesting when you look back. A lot of times you look back over your ministries, and we've been doing this now full-time since 1976. And those years on the Central Coast of California, we spent 10 years there doing church planning, and you lose touch a lot of times with those folks. And we decided on the way back down south to see our family, we would stop. We thought we were going to take a half an hour just to see some people and say hi, and we ended up spending about 4 or 5 hours. Met with a family that was really struggling, and their daughter is going to a court, I think, the end of this week, and she could be facing life imprisonment. just heavy tragedies. And so we spent a lot of hours trying to help them through those crisis situations. But also saw many, many, many blessings of families. A young man now, when I knew him, Bob and Barbara Clark's boy, was one of the students that we had contact with. He is now, Roger's his name. He's a MAF plane mechanic in Africa. And we've seen so many people that we touched lives of 25 years ago and now doing well. And that's just an encouragement to know that God's faithful in what he does. Take your Bibles and turn to James, would you please? Mike Canham says to say hi to all of you. And I'm sure you would enjoy a visit with him. Just don't stay in the town where they work. It's the only town in America that has the great distinction of having gone bankrupt. And the town is actually insolvent and in receivership. I didn't know a town could go into receivership, but they are. And the courts are designating now what they can spend. It's a very, very depressed area. But thank God we don't have to be depressed within Christ. And the church isn't depressed. There are some members of the church that are a little depressed. But we don't have to be depressed. And certainly God isn't broke. And God's not having problems. We've been looking, and we've had the break, I know, for 3 weeks. And you'll remember that the point I've been trying to make, and whether or not I've done that successfully or not, I don't know, but certainly the point I've been trying to make is that we can be confident that the work that God has done, has begun in us, he will continue to do. And that everything that bestows and falls in our lives, whether it be little five-year-olds in the seat behind us, or the blessings or the hardships I even mentioned this morning about those who've gone through some difficulties, God is in the business of doing the work in us to bring us to conformity to the image of Christ, because that really is the goal. Because as we can become conformed to the image of Christ, then our Lord and our Savior is glorified and he is honored, and all glory, all honor belongs to him and him alone, all of it. And so if God brings us through whatever he wants to bring us through, whatever challenges there are, we can rejoice that God knows what he's doing, and that whatever he's doing, we can rejoice that we can be part of God's plan, and that we have some choices to make about how we perceive it, how we respond to it, because God is working in us. Now, in that course of his working with us, all of us in this room can testify the fact sometimes we really don't know what to do with it. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to think. We don't know how to respond. And all of us can testify that it's even more difficult when a brother or sister is going through it and we don't know what to say or how to respond or how to encourage. We miss what to say. We have blanks in our minds. It's because it's difficult. And so James is trying to help the beloved brethren that he addresses in this passage that I think have left Jerusalem and have gone on to their respective areas after the early church began there. And he's telling them not to be double-minded, but to have full faith in God, that God is working and God will continue to work, and just trust God and don't fall prey to the temptation to do wrong. Because certainly, in every situation that we get to find ourselves involved in, we bring to that situation our own propensity to do wrong. All of us in this room certainly can choose the wrong thing. And I would dare say, if we made a list today, we all can make a list of the wrong things we did even this last week. All of us do wrong. So we have the temptation, and God says, don't yield to that temptation. Trust God. Believe in him. Do what he wants. And don't do that which is evil. And don't yield to the temptation that is brought in your life. And if you endure these temptations, God will give us a crown of life. So when he goes down to these passages of Scripture, he finally comes to that marvelous verse in verse 19 is where I want to leave start this morning. But I should say in verse 18, read verse 18 with me first, just to set the stage of where you are with God. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creations. I'm going to make an assumption this morning, at least, that the majority of people in this room probably have already experienced that. That's my assumption. My assumption is that the majority of the people in this room have been born again by the Spirit of God through the power of the Word, and that God in his sovereign grace has opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel, and you have believed it, and you're born again, saved on your way to heaven. That's my assumption. And the nodding of four or five heads indicates that maybe the percentage I gave was a little high. But I'm assuming most of you are saved. Either nod or amen or something. No, that's true. All right. Now, maybe you're messed up in your eschatology or something, but you're still saved. Okay? Born again. Why? Because God brought you in contact with the truth. That's why you're saved. And that God then implanted in you the truth, and implanted in you by his sovereign grace through his Spirit, faith to believe the truth. That's where you are, right? So why don't you live like it? We've gone 3 weeks and I've heard all kinds of reports. Lee says, get back, I can't handle it anymore. He didn't say that. But let me ask you a question. Do you feel like your life demonstrates the reality of that new birth? We talk about the new birth, but the new life doesn't always seem to coincide with the new birth. How many have ever struggled with the old life? Has anybody ever seen it crop its ugly head back up in your life and you say, wow, maybe in an attitude or a word spoken or a response to a situation or an old habit that's been struggling and plagued you when you were younger? And all of a sudden you look back and say, wow, how in the world could I, who have been newly born, not live the new life? And that's what James is trying to tell the believers. Because in every difficulty or hardship or temptation or trial that you find yourself in, there is the unerring possibility of doing wrong. That we could choose to do it the wrong way. We could have the wrong attitude. We could respond in a way that it'd be inappropriate, that doesn't reflect the new life in Christ of being born again. And so he says in these verses, he goes, notice verse 19, so then he says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, in the bulletin, there's an outline that I will not follow because I'm only going to do point one anyway. Going through this, I thought, well, there's just too much I don't want to cut out, so I'm going to deal with this in a little more detail. It is very, very true, and something that we should know, is that what resides in the heart of each and every one of us, even those who know Christ as Savior, is that present, ongoing battle we have with temptation. All of us have this. And unless we recognize that total, complete sanctification will not take place until Jesus comes again, or we die. Until that day, there is going to be a battle going on in our hearts, in our minds. And that battle resides within us. That there is this propensity that we have inside of us to do evil. I think of the verse that says, the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? Well, the truth is we all know it pretty well. We all know by looking at ourselves and looking and saying, why in the world have I done that? But That is only part of the story. Because the other half of that equation is that we have a God who has saved us and implanted His Spirit within us and implanted His Word in our hearts and our minds that is fully capable by His grace to overcome sin and to do what is right. We have that. Certainly, Paul is right when he says that His grace is sufficient, and that where sin abounded, His grace, what? Abounded even more. And so we have to recognize that in our day-to-day experience, there is a battle going on. I would suggest to you, if there is no battle going on in your life, it's because of one or two reasons. Either you're not saved, or you're saved and you're not doing anything about it, and you're more than willing to live the old life. Now, there's an argument given about, well, can a Christian really do that? I don't really know. All I know is I know there's people who say they're Christians and do that, so I certainly have to recognize that. And I believe it's the power wrought by the working of the Spirit of God through His Word that we can have victory in our lives and have the life that God had planned for us in this new life as a result of this new birth. But the victory has to be in this book. I believe this is the answer to how to live for God. And I want to talk more about that this morning. These are the two factors going on in our life today. They are the battle that's moving along. First Peter says it this way, that in us as believers, He's implanted His divine nature in us. But it's not enough that He planted the divine nature into us. He says this divine nature has given us all that we need for life and godliness. God has done that for us. But it doesn't mean we don't have to do something about that. And however you want to equate the issue of what God does and His sovereignty and what we do, the fact remains from a perspective of us and time, there is a practice that has to be done by the believer. You have to do something. I remember studying in school years and years ago when I was in high school about the process of osmosis. Remember osmosis? How that somehow something seeps through a membrane and gets into something else, and you had to take that egg, remember that? I don't know if they still do that, but back in the dark ages, that's what they did in high school, they teach that. And I was thinking, oh, that knowledge could come by osmosis. I'd lay the book under my pillow at night, and all the knowledge would just seep right through. By the way, it just doesn't work. Try it. God says we have a responsibility. And what Peter says, he says, you take your faith and you add to your faith. God certainly has cleansed us, but we still have to work on the perfection of His holiness. We still have to react and act in a way that we should. I have no doubt in my mind what Paul says in 2 Corinthians and in Romans chapter 12, that God is in the business of transforming us into His image. I have no doubt that His image would not be possible if it was not for the transforming power of God. But I also recognize we have a responsibility in that transforming power because somebody's going to yield to it. And we have to make decisions. We have to make choices. And what he's been talking about in this whole book so far is that here we are walking in life, going through these trials, going through these circumstances of our life, and we have to make decisions at every step of the way, deciding. I talked to a young man the week before last, and we were talking, and he was talking about his struggle. And I want to talk about this more a little later on, but he's talking about it. I said, well, tell me about your habits. What do you do? I mean, your habit about God's Word. He says, well, I don't know. I mean, I used to read the Bible pretty consistently. You know, I used to read it. And he says, I'd read it and I'd feel good about reading it and I would fulfill my obligation right there, you got a problem when a person says that. Regarding reading it, I said, well, maybe the problem is that you're reading it, but you're not living it, you're not practicing it. He says, well, I have programs of reading it. In fact, I'll just make this comment. 2 years ago, I said to you, I made a challenge in the church, and that challenge was to read through your Bible in a year. Remember that challenge 2 years ago? Last year, I challenged you to memorize God's Word. Remember that? This year, I'm going to challenge you to meditate on God's Word. So I gave him a verse of Scripture. I said, let's choose a verse of Scripture. So I turned to Luke's Gospel, I think chapter 10, and I said, let's read this passage together. I read this passage together. It's a story about Mary and Martha. Remember the story about Mary and Martha? Jesus was coming to their house. So what did Martha do? Clean the place, right? Because what do you do when company comes? Do you have a closet you hide it in? Right? And then anything that they have a potential to see, what do you do? So you're going in, you're cleaning closets out, cabinets. I never quite understood that. Okay, I think, just put a note on it, you cannot look here. Seems to be a better way to have company. But Martha's going crazy preparing, right? And so when Jesus gets there, she's preparing. What is Mary doing? She's sitting before his feet, listening to his words. And Martha becomes upset and comes to him and says, aren't you bothered like I'm bothered about Mary? And what did he say? Mary has chosen the better part. I said to this young man I was talking to, take that verse today and meditate on that one verse today. Mary has chosen the better part. And think about that in everything you do today. Is this the better part? What would that do to your day? Would that change the way you drive? And by the way, they're almost as bad in California driving as they are here now. Would it change the way you drive? Would it change the way you talk to your children? Would it change the way you respond to your wife or your husband? Would it change the way you carry on your business if you chose the better part? If the Word isn't changing you, then why are you reading it? People are moving their bookmark in their Bibles, but the Bible isn't moving them. They sit back and say, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished, but where has it changed you? What's that take? Meditating on the Word of God, ruminating on it. There's a great passage in Ephesians 4, which we had time to look at it all, but he talks about the practical work of us within this context of our life that's been changed. It says in that passage of Scripture that God is renewed us, but we have to have a continual renewal. Thy mercies are new every morning. Why? They need to be. There's no Tupperware in God's kingdom. You can't live off what you did yesterday. You can quote me on that. I just made that up. That's kind of interesting. We think somehow we can live off the past relationship with God or our past reading when we need it all the time. It's constant. We need to put away lying, pull away malice, it says. All of those things are the actions that we do, but it's based upon the work he's already done. Because if he hasn't already done the work, what good is reformation without regeneration? You must be regenerated. You must be born again. And so what James is trying to help them to understand is that, yes, you're born again. Yes, the Word of God is implanted in you. Yes, you have come to the truth of the gospel. Yes, you've been transformed and positionally placed in Christ, but you still have to live as if it's real and that it's true. We hear too often of Christians who fail in their walk with Christ. We hear too often of Christians who no longer live for what's right. Put on, put on. Let's look in one of the passages of Scripture. We have a little bit of time. Turn over to James. Turn over to chapter 4 of James. Just look at a quick point here. We won't look at this in great detail because we certainly will look at it down the road. Verse 1, where do wars come from? Boy, I wish some of our politicians would read this. But he goes on in this passage, verse 5, do you think that the Scripture says in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore God says certain things. God says first he resists the proud. But who gets his grace? Humble. Who are the humble? The humble are the ones running to God saying, God, I need you. The pride say, I don't need anything. God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, look what you're supposed to do. First, number verse 7, what's the first thing you do? Submit. How many have ever wrestled with submission? Anybody? I love it when men and husbands and wives come talk to me and they tell me, you need to teach her to submit. Love that. I said, well, good. That's a good idea. I think you're right. I think we need to do that. So right at this point in time, he's feeling really good. I said, but let's start by teaching you to submit. If you learn to submit to God, then I think we have a better chance of learning to teach her to submit to you. What do you think? That's why they don't come back, but just that one time, I suppose. I don't know. Submit. Second thing, what do? Resist. Don't rebuke. Don't walk around 10 times and pray. Resist. If you resist the devil, what's he going to do? Flee. And then please look at the first word of verse 8. Draw near to God. Do you want to live a life that reflects the new birth with a new life? Learn to draw near to God. Learn to draw near to God. So how do you do that? Back over to chapter 1. So, my beloved brethren, verse 19, let every man be swift or quick to hear. Swift or quick to hear. Notice the word every. I'm afraid this is not a corporate decision. Okay? This isn't a decision that we can all decide together. We can't have a motion given and a second given to it and all vote. Okay? I dare say if we had a motion given today, let's all be swift to hear, we'd probably get a second on it. And I dare say it would probably pass. This isn't that kind of decision. It's a singular, which gives the idea, each individual has to make this decision. It's not a decision that you can make for somebody else. You can't go to somebody, husband, wife, children, parents, or anybody else, and tell them, you need to be swift to hear, and you can make the decision for them. Anybody who's lived with anybody realizes you can't make decisions for other people. You want to make decisions for them, but the truth is they have to decide. Every man needs to make this decision. And that decision is to be swift, quick to hear. There's a progression here of hearing, receiving, and doing, as we'll see in this passage of Scripture. And the first of it is being swift to hear. I heard a professor say years ago that God gave us two ears and one mouth so we could hear twice as much as we say. Hear. Why do you think God included the hearing as the first step in this? Have you ever met someone going through a hard time? How did you know they were going through a hard time? What's the first thing people usually do when they're going through a hard time? Talk. Isn't that the first thing? Hey, Tom, you know my wife, don't you, Tom? Yeah, I've got one too, he says. Yeah, I know. Well, at least we're suffering together, Tom. Right? You know what we do? We get sick and something happens in our life. We call someone and we tell them. And usually when we talk, what do? When we talk? We change our tone of voice. Right? Lower, softer, slower. Why? Life's just horrible for me. And we tell, because what do? When we have trouble? We talk. What should be the first thing we do? Swift to hear. Do you suppose what comes out of our mouth at times is a result of not hearing very well? As I've gotten older, I don't hear as well as I used to. You know, right? And I can't tell you how many times I say this to my lovely wife. What? What? What did you? Or later on she'll say, you remember I told you? Remember I told you? Well, there's two problems there. And you know what they are. You talk about short-term memory problems, right? Anybody have short-term memory problems? Has anybody tried to put something in the microwave when the bell goes off, you forgot what you put in it? That's short-term memory problems. We don't hear. Well, can I ask you, who should we be listening to? Really? What should our problems drive us to? Well, where's the answer, folks? It's in his book. And yet, what it drives us to, it drives us to therapy. And it doesn't have to be professional therapy. We think, well, if I can just talk this out, I have no problem about talking, but we should start by listening. Swift to hear. You've been born again by the precious Word of God, and if you're going to live the new life based upon the new birth, you need to live and be sanctified by the same means by which you got saved. Jesus said it this way. He says, the truth will sanctify you, and my word is truth. Listen. So the first thing you do is you run to the Word of God to hear what God has to say about it. You understand? But that's not what we do. We're quick to what? Speak. And then we're quick to what else? Look at the next phrase. He says, be slow to speak and slow to get angry. Because when things happen in our life, we end up having emotional responses to it. How many have ever had an emotional response? Right? I mean, something takes over inside of you and you know it ain't good. And you know what's coming out your mouth should not be coming out your mouth. And if it isn't coming out your mouth, it's bouncing around in that vacuum between your ears. Right? And there's all this stuff going on in there thinking, I shouldn't be thinking this way. But because I didn't first run to the Word, then I'm quick to run to my mouth and run to my emotions. I get angry. Lady came to D.L. Moody years ago, and he had preached a hearty sermon against sin. And she came up to him, she said, well, my only problem is I get angry. And I yell and holler and scream, but it's really not that bad. I gotta get over it really, really quick. And he says, well, yeah, have you ever seen a shotgun, what it'll do? It's quick, too. But have you ever seen after it shoots what it does? We don't realize sometimes the damage we have done by talking before we got into the Word. Now, I'm not saying talk before you think, because talking before you think isn't the answer. Talking before you think correctly is the answer. And how do you think correctly? Where's the answer? The book. The Word. Well, you say, I don't know what to say. Then don't say anything. Right? Just keep your mouth shut. Someone asks you a question, say, I don't know. If something happens in your life, first thing you should do? How often Jesus was with his disciples, they were in that upper room, last night before he went to the cross, his own familiar friend betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. What does Jesus do? He goes and gets alone with God. Do you remember what he said when he was alone with God? Do you remember? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Remember that? How long does it take to say those words? And yet, how long was he there? A full hour, three times. What was he doing the rest of the time? Praying. Listening. I think we do too little listening when we pray. I think when you pray, you should couple it with the Word. You should look at the Word. God, say, speak to me, talk to me. Let me understand your Word. Let me meditate upon it. I want to live and respond to these circumstances in a way that would glorify you, and I can't do that unless I know what to think and how to talk and how to respond. We get so caught up in all these things in the world that says this is the way you respond to these situations, and we go and talk, and I'm not even opposed to multiple counselors. I'm just suggesting to you that before you run off and talk to everybody else, please just run to the book. Run to the Word and be quick to hear what the Word says. And let me illustrate this for you. I think we've got enough time to do this. Turn over to Psalm 119. I know this has been done numerous times in numerous ways, and I want to take a little different approach to this morning than maybe you've seen before. Psalm 119. What's unique about Psalm 119? It's the longest chapter. Middle of the book. Almost the entire chapter has one theme. What's the theme? The Word of God. Different phrases, statutes, commandments, laws, word, so forth, right? And most Christians who've been Christians for any length of time have to memorize some verses in Psalm 119, right? I want you to notice that he talks a lot about walking and doing, but I want to skip all the walking and doing parts of this passage of Scripture. And I want you to run the verses I show you. Verse 6. Then I would not be ashamed when I do what? I look at your commandments. Do you? Do you look? Do you pick this book up and say, God, I need to look? And I don't mean that hunt and peck kind of look. I mean where you open it up and study it and say, God, I need to understand this wonderful book so I can have a better perspective of who God is and who am I and what I'm supposed to do in this world. Verse 7, I'll praise you with uprightness when I what? Learn. I want to learn what this book teaches me. Do you want to learn what this book teaches you? Don't you want to be so permeated by the truth of this book that it's the first thing that comes off your lips is this book? Wouldn't that be great? Verse 10. With my whole heart, I've done what? sought you. I've sought for you. Verse 11, your word have I hidden. Where? In my heart. Verse 12, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Verse 15, I will meditate. Meditate is an agricultural term referring to a cow who ruminates. It, lack of a way to better put that without being too gross, keeps chewing on it. Brings it back on a regular basis. Meditate. And what's he meditating on? God's word. And I contemplate your ways. Verse 16, I will not forget your word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I might see these wondrous things in your law. Verse 20, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments. Verse 23, your servant meditates on your testimonies, your statutes. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight and my what? Counselors. In other words, they're there to give me advice. Advice about what? How to live. How to respond. How to think. How to speak. Make me understand it, verse 27. So that I might meditate on your wondrous words. It's not enough to meditate if you don't understand it. How do you meditate on that which you don't understand? You have to understand what you're meditating on. 31, I cling to your testimonies. 33, teach me, O Lord. 36, incline my heart to your testimonies. 47, I will delight myself, where? In your commandments. I will meditate, verse 48, I will meditate on your statutes. Remember your word, verse 40. 54, your statutes have been my what? See that? What do you sing? What do you sing? What tune fills your heart? Doesn't matter if you're on tune or hit the right notes, but what fills it? You so meditated on it, it becomes a song of your heart. 64, O Lord, teach me your statutes. 68, teach me your statutes. 70, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. 71, that I might learn your statutes. 73, give me understanding. 77, your law is my delight. 78, I will meditate on your precepts. 81, my eyes fail from searching your word. 92, your law has been my delight. 93, I will never forget your precepts. Why don't we forget? Because it becomes a part of the fabric of the way we think. The best compliment I have ever received in my entire life was given by a lady who couldn't stand me. She came to my office to talk to me one day. And she let me have it with both barrels about all the stuff, everything. And then I proceeded to answer the best of my ability what I thought the Word of God says. And she says, I just can't come stand to come talk to you. All you do is tell me what the Bible says. I said, really? That's good. By the way, that didn't go over very well either. I delight. I don't want to forget. 94, I've sought your precepts. 95, I consider your testimonies. 97, it's my meditation. When? All day long. 99, I have more understanding than my teachers. Why? Because your testimonies are my what? Meditation. Kids in college, you have teachers who know more than you about the topics they teach, but they may be bankrupt spiritually and not accept the precepts of God's Word, but they have no answers for the truth of God's Word in reality. You may not be able to argue against some of the principles and things that they're trying to teach, but you can sit there and say, as long as you've meditated on the Word of God, they can't answer those things about that truth. You may not be able to debate them in the topics, but you can know the truth. It's made me wiser than my enemies. Verse 100, I understand more than even the ancients. I have understanding in verse 104. Verse 108, teach me your judgments. Verse 119, I love your testimonies. Verse 23, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation. Wouldn't it be great that this week, as you meditated on God's word and you devoted yourself quickly to hear it, that by the end of the day you say, my eyes are tired because I've been in God's word too much. That's a good reason to have eyes tired, would it not be? Verse 119, I love your testimonies. 24, teach me your statutes. 25, give me understanding. 30, your words give light. Who needs light? Don't you go in life and say, man, oh man, what am I going to do with this? Right? So the first thing you do, you run to somebody who's already been through it, and you talk to them, rather than to run to the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God tell me to do? Nothing wrong with going to somebody else, but go to them after you've been to the book. Unless that person points you to the book. Teach me, gives me light. It gives understanding to the simple. Verse 31, I love that. For I have longed for your commandment. 35, teach me your statutes. And I love verse 140. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant, what? Loves it. 43, your commandments are my delight. 44, give me understanding that I may meditate, verse 148. 159, consider how I love your precepts. 161, but my heart stands in awe of your word. You see that? That's not a person saying, well, I read my four chapters, so I'm on sync here to make sure I finish this book today. So by the end of the year, I can say, I read through this. That's a person saying, I've read this, and it has moved me. It's changed me. I'm not the same as I used to be. And in that process, I stand in awe of what God's Word has done in my life. I rejoice at your word. 63, I love your law. 167, I love them exceedingly. 169, I give me understanding. 71, teach me your statutes. And then 174, your law is my delight. Do you see a pattern? You see it? Can you do it? Sure. You have to do what? You have to decide. Who has to decide? We can do it collectively. We can all stay here and say, does everyone agree we should be in God's Word? Of course. You can't say no in here anyway. I mean, can you imagine someone says, no, I don't really think so. Everyone's going to say yes. So we made a collective, let's all do this. Amen. Let's go for it, right? But it isn't an amen collective decision. It has nothing to do with a collective voice here. Each individual has to decide that I want the Word of God to permeate the way I think and the way I feel, so that when I do speak and my emotions do get out of control, because everybody struggles with your emotions. Everybody does. All of us time get discouraged. All of us sometimes get angry. All of us sometimes look and say, man, what am I going to do with this? All of us do. Nobody's immune from that because we all still deal with a sinful nature. Anybody thinks he can eradicate the sinful nature completely on this side of eternity needs to look at the mirror because it's not done yet. We have to make an individual decision that we're going to let the Word of God change us. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Because the final phrase, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And what we want to produce in the world we live in our lives, is whose righteousness? His. Not ours. His. We can't do that unless the Word of God becomes what it was for the psalmist. I challenge you, make that decision this morning. Know that to be true. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I know what I've said may seem really far-fetched. But I suggest to you, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, God is in the business of saving people. And He'd be more than willing to save you today. Even today. And whatever you do when you leave this place today, don't leave this place without knowing Him as Savior. Don't. Know Christ as Savior. Because then you can begin the journey that we're on. And that journey is to become more like Him. So I challenge you to know Christ as Savior today. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. So much so, Lord, that we love Your precepts and that we delight in them. They fill our hearts and our minds with joy and hope. They even rebuke and challenge. They bring us up short at times. They challenge us to live a better life, one that honors You. But Lord, they give us this marvelous grace and enablement to live for You. God, help us to be swift to hear Your Word, swift to listen to its precepts, to learn how to speak and how to respond. Lord, if there are any here that don't know Christ as Savior, we pray that today there'll become a day of salvation for them, that they might come to faith in Christ. They might begin this journey with us as we live a life that honors You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.